Afternoon, we are breaking from our regular sermon series in a way. As you know, we've been doing prayer in the catechism, and we're not going to continue that today. But we are going to be talking about prayer as we have this special event. You see the title of the sermon is The Prayer of a New Father. So we are looking at something that pertains to prayer. The reason we're having a special service is because Rob and Sarah McIntosh are presenting their son Levi for baptism this afternoon. We're very, very thankful for this. God appointed washing with water, which is what baptism is, to be a sign of his saving work in the age that the Bible calls the New Covenant. This whole age that we live in from the coming of Christ until his return is the time of the New Testament or the New Covenant, and it is symbolized. God's people, the symbol of that is baptism, because it's a time of cleansing that God promised in the Old Covenant as his people looked ahead to the coming of Christ, that God would cleanse his people from their sin. John the Baptist came to announce that the good news had begun, and he baptized, showing that that age had begun. And then he presented the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, washing away our sins by his blood on the cross, dying on the cross for us. And John also announced that though he was baptizing with water, that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, that he would actually cleanse our hearts by the working of his Spirit. So this is the day of baptism in which we live, that God foretold by all of his prophets. He told of new life that would come in that age. He told of a shepherd that would come that would not be like the shepherds that had displeased him. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ too. He told of a king that would come that would never die, a king that would reign forever and lead his people in righteousness. He told of a priest that would never die and that would offer a very different kind of sacrifice in that new age, a sacrifice that would completely take away his people's sins, so that God could say to us, I will forgive your iniquity and remember your sin no more. Not like the ceremonial ritual sacrifices of the Old Testament that had to be offered again and again, done by priests. They were just made people ritually clean so that they could worship God in a ritual temple. But they spoke of something much greater that the people then trusted in, looking to the future, and that is fulfilled through the coming of Jesus Christ in this age of the new covenant, when baptism symbolized by baptism. So this is a time when we have not types and shadows, but we have reality. We have a sacrifice that actually does take away sin. And we have also the working of the Holy Spirit, who actually does give us a new birth so that we can serve God forever and ever. This was declared by God, this coming age, in Ezekiel 36:26, when he said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. In other words, the difference in the new covenant is that we really are clean. It's not just what baptism symbolizes, this is a true cleansing that God brings through his Son, not just a ceremonial cleansing. So in baptizing Levi today, we're giving him the sign of the new covenant that belongs to all of God's people, to show that, like all of us, Levi is defiled by sin and needs to be cleansed by Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit. He is accepted only through the cleansing of Christ and the Holy Spirit. We make no pretense about the innocence of children. They need to be cleansed almost as much as adults do. The reason I say almost is because they have a heart and a propensity and toward sin. They have a corrupt nature and a defiled nature, but they haven't committed nearly as many actual sins because they haven't lived as long as we have. The longer you live, the more actual sins that you commit, and then you have to answer to God for all of those as well. But we are all completely undone by original sin. We have a heart that's contrary to God, that's rebellious against God by nature, and we're defiled even by the transgression of our father Adam. And it's only through Christ that can be cleansed and washed away. But how do we know to whom the sign of cleansing is to be given? It all has to do with the profession of one's faith. We can't see people's hearts, but if anyone professes to have repented of their sins and to have trusted in Christ for pardon through his sacrifice on the cross, then that person is to be baptized along with their household, that is, along with their children. In the New Testament, we find that whenever a person with a family believes, both they and their household are baptized. Now, of course, if there are in that particular household any that refuse to believe, that are of mature age to be able to make such a refusal, then those persons should not be baptized. And they wouldn't want to be. They wouldn't allow themselves to be. But the children who are not of age and maturity to profess their own faith were baptized on the basis of the profession of their parents. They are part of the Christian family and are to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, like we read of in Ephesians 6 a while ago, as God's people, as his saints. This is consistent with how God has always worked. God in his mercy has always counted the children of his people as his people until they are old enough to speak for themselves, as it were. From ancient times, his promise was always to you and to your children, he said. He always called himself the God to us and our children. When Peter was baptizing the 3,000 at Pentecost who were looking to the crucified and now risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Peter declared to them that the promise was still to you and to your children. The children who could not yet speak for themselves stood with their parents just as they always had in the new covenant. If their parents rejected Christ, then they were cut off from him with their parents. They were not brought to him. They were not recognized as his people. If their parents accepted Christ, then the children were joined to him in the same way that all who profess Christ are joined to him. We do not know if a person who professes Christ is truly elect or not, but as long as they profess, then we regard them, God regards them in the outward covenant as his people. If at any time they deny him, either in rejecting the truth or in refusing to walk in his ways, then they are to be cut off from the covenant people and regarded as outsiders. So if children grow up and reject the faith into which they were baptized, they are to be cut off. They stand with their parents as members of Christ's kingdom until they come to years and ability to stand or fall in their own, by their own profession. There's a gradual transition as they mature from their parents being 100% responsible for their profession. We baptize them totally on the basis of their parents' profession at birth, to their being responsible for their own profession when they come to age where they can become profess Christ themselves and become communicant members of the church. Understanding this about our children has tremendous implications for parents. It means that we are to bring them up as those who belong to the Lord, not as those who are cut off from him. We bring them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Let me show you a couple of scriptures that speak about this. One that we already looked at is Ephesians 6:4. It says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And notice, it's the nurture or training and admonition of the Lord. So in other words, they're bringing, the father is exercising an office as a minister of the Lord, bringing them up in his training, in his promises, in his discipline. Fathers are seen as ministers of the Lord to their children. Another passage that speaks of this, but in negative terms, is the one that we read in Matthew 8:1-6. In that passage, Jesus told us that little children belong to him and are to be received in his name. And he said it would be better for anyone to have a millstone tied around his neck and to be cast into the sea than to make one of them stumble. What does he mean by stumble? Well, to stumble means to cause them to turn away from God, to stumble away from the Lord, to be offended by the Lord. Like the Jews stumbled at the cross of Christ. They rejected on that basis. This talks about the many ministers and parents who have children that are baptized in Jesus' name, but then don't bring them up in the true faith. You look around the world today, and there's millions of people that are doing that. They're outwardly baptized, name the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but then they're not brought up in the true Christian faith. Maybe they're told that salvation is by rituals, or rituals of penance that you perform yourself. Or perhaps they're told that Jesus is a mere man and not the Son of God. The church I grew up in, that's what the ministers believed. Or maybe they're told that God would never send anyone to hell. You hear that a lot today. Or that the Bible's not really the Word of God. Or that God approves of fornication, homosexuality. Or maybe the children are abused by their parents. Or given a poor example of what it means to follow Christ by the hypocrisy of parents that aren't really Christians at all, but only in name. Parents who do any of these things cause little children to stumble. They lead them askew from the truth, the true faith, the true Christian faith. And note well, when Jesus refers to them as little ones who believes in me, he does not mean that they have made a personal profession of faith. They're little children. But he means that they are among the believing community of those who profess him. The Lord regards these children as believers. They're among the believers of his people. And he's extremely angry with those who are forming their faith, teaching them the things that, supposed to teach them the things that Christians believe, and give them the wrong information of unbelief and things that are not true, causing those children to be steered in the wrong way. He says, it's better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea than you do that to one of these little ones that believes in me, that's dependent upon you for what they're going to learn and for the direction that they're going to take. They don't set their trajectory as a one-year-old. That's what you do as a parent. As I say, the responsibility becomes more and more their own as they grow up in years. They become responsible for that trajectory. Parents who do any of these things, though, that I've spoken about that cause their children to stumble. We meet with something like this in Ezekiel 16, 20 and 21 as well, where the Lord is listing offenses of his people. And he adds there, moreover, this is what he's saying to his own people, his own covenant people. You took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? These parents, the old covenant, they had been taken up with some of the gods like Moloch that the nations worship, and they would offer their children as sacrifices, burn them in the fire as an offering to these sacrifices. And God says, you took my children that you bore to me, and you offered them to those idols. And so it is today that a parent that brings their child up, and they have the name of Christ, they've been baptized in his name, but then they lead their children to the idols of this world. They bring them up thinking that the things of this world are where it's all at, the things that everybody else is looking to. They lead those children, they give God's children over to idols. God says, the children that you bore to me. He's especially angry because these, God says, are my children that you bore. They weren't the children of the pagans that are worshiping those idols, but they're the children of my people, my children, God says. So Christian fathers, and this means that it's especially incumbent upon you as the head of your home, you have a responsibility to bring up God's children. When they're born to you, it's your duty to bring them up in the Lord, to teach them what Christ has done, to teach them the doctrines of the Word of God, to teach them to walk in His ways. You can be the cause of their stumbling if you don't do that, of their falling away. You don't have to place them on a burning altar, but you can lead them away by your influence. You have pretty much control of whether or not they go to church or not. You have pretty much total control when they're little of where they go to church, of whether they are exposed to God's Word every day, whether anyone prays with them and for them. It's in your hands. You can take them to a ball game, or you can take them to church on the Lord's Day. You can lead them to Christ when they sin, or you can ignore their sin. You can speak about the goodness of God, or you can teach them about the goodness of worldly lusts that you are pursuing. God gave this responsibility to Abraham, and He has given it to every father since Abraham, who is among His people. He speaks of it in Genesis 18:19. Sort of incidental, He's telling about why He's revealing things to Abraham, but He says, "Shall I not reveal this to him?" He says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children." Notice the purpose clauses. In order that. I did this in order that. I've known him as one of my people. In order that he may command his children and his household after him. That's what every Christian father is supposed to do. Command your children and your household after you. That they keep the way of the Lord. You lead them in the way of the Lord, not in some other way. You're responsible to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. What has God spoken? That he would pour out his spirit upon his people. That he would circumcise their hearts, take away the heart of stone and give them a responsive heart to him. God's going to work. And that's what baptism teaches us. It's God that does the cleansing. We're here to lead them in the way that God has appointed, and we look to the Lord to do the saving and the cleansing. Just think of it. You're charged with the responsibility of caring for God's children, for children that He purchased with His own blood, children that are to live in His house forever. Who is sufficient for these things? And now for your encouragement, I want to turn our attention to a man who was given similar responsibility 3,000 years ago. He was given the responsibility to lead the people of God as a father to them, a king. A king is like a father to the people that he is over. I'm talking about Solomon, when he was made king of God's people, Israel and Judah. He felt the weight of this responsibility, like I hope you fathers all feel right now. As we've been talking, that you feel the weight of what God has charged you to do. Solomon felt the weight of the responsibility of being the king of God's people. So what did he do? Well, listen as I read to you from 1 Kings 3, 1 through 15. I had a very long introduction. I wanted to lay out about, for our baptism service, about baptism, and to lay the foundation for looking at this particular scripture for our encouragement and what God has given us to do. 1 Kings 3, 1 through 15. This is the word of our God. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house in the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness to him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king." Now he's talking about himself when he says your servant. That's what they call themselves. you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Our Christian fathers, here is a beautiful and encouraging example for you to follow. Solomon shows how we ought to respond when God has given us the responsibility to shepherd his children, his people. The first thing you need is humility that faces your own inability. Solomon confesses that he is not sufficient for the task of leading God's people. Look at the strong way he declares this in verse 7. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, and I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Now, he was a relatively young man, but he wasn't a young child. He's speaking in terms of his sufficiency for being king. And Rehoboam had already been born to him. Most people think that he was probably about 20 years old at this time. But you see, the heavy responsibility of shepherding God's people as their king made him feel like a little child who didn't know how to come in or go out. In other words, I don't even know how to go out of the house and come back in again. I don't know how to do anything. This is how he felt with the task of being king over God's people. It was an overwhelming sense of responsibility. In verse 8, he explains that he has been set in the midst of God's people. He says, in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. He was not just the king of any old nation. He was the king of the church. The people that God chose to salvation. He was to represent the Lord in his government. The coming Lord Jesus that was promised to sit on that same throne that he was on. On the seat of David, that the son of David that was to come. He was to uphold God's commandments. He was to lead God's people in battle against their enemies in the strength of the Lord. He was to lead them in obedience and worship to God. He knew from his father David's reign how much the king's walk with God affected the condition of the whole kingdom. In a sense, they stood or fell according to their king and how he did. For example, when David trusted the Lord and led Israel into battle, Israel conquered their enemies. They prevailed over them. When Saul, who was king before David, did not trust the Lord, it often led to defeat, and their enemies would overwhelm them. And Saul's selfishness grossly divided God's people and set them off to each other so they were killing each other. And likewise, when David sinned by numbering the people, it brought about judgment so that many of them died in the direct judgment of God. And when David committed adultery and murder, it led to the dissolution of his family. And that led to the rebellion of his son Absalom and a great civil war that broke out among the people. What the king did greatly affected what happened to the whole nation, just as it is with you as fathers. What you do affects your whole family. If you go into debt, it affects your whole family. If you skip church, it affects your whole family. If you ignore the Word of God, it affects your whole family. There's a responsibility there. It was right for Solomon then to see how insufficient he was for the task that he had been given. He was responsible to be king of the very people that God had chosen for himself. It's the same for you, Christian fathers. You're called to look after God's children as a father. How can you do this? You're like a little child yourself. You don't know how to come in and go out. Your failure has the potential to lead them to eternal ruin. You could be the one that causes them to stumble. And that Jesus said it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck. I've already explained that in the introduction. There are millions of children in hell today whose fathers caused them to stumble. They may have provided for their children's education. They may have been good fathers in the eyes of the world. They may have taught them even morals and responsibility in a certain way. But they may have even taken them to church. But they did not lead them to Christ. For these fathers, the gospel was less important than other things. Maybe the basketball game or the university degree was much more important than the gospel. Not that those things don't matter, but they're not more important than the gospel. And now their children are in hell down the road. And I'm talking about people that live before us. Their fathers did not warn them. They did not lead them to repentance. They did not provide an example of what it means to follow Christ. Christian fathers, should you not confess your inability and your insufficiency? Who am I, Lord? I'm a little child. I don't know how to go in and come out. Lead me in your ways. What should this humility lead you to do? Well, your inability should lead you to pray. Inability might lead you to do a lot of other things instead of pray. It might lead you to despair. You might do as so many Christian fathers do, and they don't even try. With a false humility, they say, well, you know, I can't bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And to use that as an excuse to not even try. You see the difference? It's one thing to say, I can't do this, Lord. It's another thing to say, I can't do it, so I'm not going to try to abandon your task. That's a sure way to fail. A farmer who decides that it's too hard to sow his field is not going to have a crop. It's not going to happen. God is the one that gives the increase. God is the one that gives the crop. But if a farmer decides, oh, it's too hard, I'm not going to do it, he's not going to have a crop. Or your sense of inability might lead you to frantic exertion. You go and storm the internet and all the Christian bookstores about parenting, and you look to the experts, and you try to find the right formula for how you're going to do things. You pick one method, and then you pick another method, and you run from one thing to another. Maybe you'll lock in on one particular approach and trust in that, follow it with all diligence, and maybe you'll bring your children to the experts and let them fix them. But you get all these different methods and things that you're going to do. But instead, you ought to do what Solomon does. When he saw his inability, he prayed a prayer of faith. You can see his prayer in verse 9. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? Let me point out something, that the word judge that's used in the Old Testament, it's more like the word govern or rule for us. It's broader than just, it includes judgment. But it's broader than that, what we would call judging people. Solomon wants the Lord to show me how to lead your people. I don't know how to lead. Show me how to lead your people. He knows that he's insufficient, so he's asking God for help in this matter. Solomon knew that he had a God in heaven who was able and willing to help him. He knew that the Lord wanted his people to flourish. You know, it wasn't like God was going to oppose him, was it? I mean, these are, like God said when they offered their children to Moloch, these are my children. God wants the children to go forward. He wants to help the fathers. He wants to bless them and guide them and lead them. God will surely help him. And Solomon was confident. His prayer was a prayer of faith. It was a prayer that recognized that God had made promises to bless his people and to bring salvation to them. He had promised to circumcise their hearts and the hearts of their children. He had promised to make them a great nation that knew him and that served him and to be their God and for them to be his people. He had even promised to especially be with those who were young, to guide those who were bringing up little ones. Solomon believed these promises, and because he believed them, he prayed that God would give him the wisdom that he needed. Prayer doesn't grow out of humility alone. Prayer grows out of the certainty of a gracious God. Humility plus faith in a gracious God. If you don't believe that God is gracious, you can be as humble as you want and you're never going to pray. But if you know God to be gracious and you're humble, then you're going to cry out to God to bless you and to help you. You know how inadequate you are, and you know how ready he is and able he is to help you. Christian fathers, then the best thing you can do is to pray for grace. You know, isn't that the whole foundation of your relationship with God in the first place? Are you right with God today because you provided atonement for your own sin? Is that how you got right with God? You went and paid for your sin and you offered a sacrifice for it? No. You can't atone for your sin. I had to be the infinite Holy Son of God that did that. You can't deal with your guilt before God. If you're a Christian, you called on the name of the Lord, and he saved you through the blood of Jesus Christ. You're the one that changed your heart? Did you take that sinful, corrupt heart and do some kind of program, and maybe did a 12-step program to get a clean heart? It didn't work. You can't cleanse your heart. God has to change it. He has to give you a new birth. You can't make yourself be born. God has to do that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Faith in what God has done is the foundation, then, of your relationship with God. You know, that being so, you cried out to God to save you. Now you have a responsibility of bringing up your child, God's child. Cry out to God. Ask him to help you. Ask him for the grace that you need to lead them. You are to lead them in the way of the Lord. You are to lead them to trust in Christ. As Paul said, it is the Lord who makes us sufficient ministers of the new covenant. Of course, he was talking about his ministry as an apostle, but doesn't that apply to you as a father? Yes, indeed, God has promised to gently lead those that are with young. He will give you the wisdom to shepherd your children for him if you ask him. If you do not ask him, then you'll fail. And let me add that in praying for God to work in you to parent them, of course, you are to pray for God to work in your children. That's what we're looking at baptism, that God's going to do this work. He has promised to cleanse us as his people by the blood of Christ for remission of sins and by his Spirit to give a new heart. He has counted our children as his people, and we look to him to cleanse them just as we look to him to cleanse us. We pray that as he enables us to teach them of Christ, that they'll believe in Christ, that they'll trust in Christ, that as he enables us to lead them after Christ in his ways, that he'll give them a heart that delights to do God's will. God has to work in you to lead. God has to work in them to respond. There's a dynamic in Christian parenting between our faith and our children's faith, our walking in his grace and their walking in his grace. I mentioned before that at first, you're totally responsible for the trajectory, for their profession even. But as they grow in maturity, they become increasingly responsible for their own walk. Over the course of the years, as they begin to mature, there will be times when you see encouraging signs that they are trusting in the Lord. But there will also be times when you will be concerned that perhaps they have no heart for him. What should you do in such times? You should pray. And how should you pray? Well, because you're responsible and they're responsible, you should begin by asking the Lord to show you how you have contributed to their rebellion. When they're in those formative years, if you ask God for that, you'll almost always be able to see how you have been inconsistent or negligent or harsh or lenient, or prayerless, or proud, or a bad example. And when you see that, you need to humble yourself and ask God to forgive you and even ask your children to forgive you. But then you need to graciously confront your child with the sin that they have committed. If you see them drifting into a hardness of heart, you need to confront them about that, that you have contributed to yourself. And you need to pray with them and urge them to repent. Let me give you a personal illustration about this. I was thinking about this the other day. I was sharing this with the McIntoshes. With my oldest daughter, Elizabeth, she's grown and married now, but when she was 10 or 11, I heard her use, I mean, she may have been younger than that, but she was using a manipulative tone of voice that I used. It was a sinful tone of voice that should not be used, and that I used when I would get irritated with my kids. And I heard myself when she used that, and I hadn't heard her speak like that. And right away, I was mindful, I knew where she had gotten that from. And so I went to her and I said, don't do that. Don't start that. I said, that's something I'm asking God to deliver me from that. And I'm struggling with it. It's much easier not to start than for something to be habitual and have to be delivered from it. So I was basically telling her, don't do as I do, but do as I say. But in a way of saying, you know, we're in this together. You got that from me. And I want you to pray for me because I'm trying to change that. And I see how damaging it is to my family because you're picking that up from me. And, you know, we prayed together. I'm very thankful that she took heed to that. And I didn't hear her use that tone of voice again. And by God's grace, I think I have not as frequent with that tone of voice, so I still hear it in myself. I knew it was wrong, and I knew where she got it from. This is what I'm talking about the dynamic, though. You see, I plead with you. Do this with your children, parents, all along the way. I meet parents all the time with renegade children who want to exonerate themselves. Don't be interested in exonerating yourself. There's a shared responsibility going on here. And we all have enough failings for all of our children to be condemned. That's why we're dependent upon the grace of God. Come to them honestly and deal with things and where you are, where they are. We're before God. He's our Savior. You're not the Savior. God is the Savior. You're the one that guides them to Christ. And that's what you're looking for help in. That you would, as a father, guide them to the Lord. That you would lead them in the way of the Lord. Remember what, like Abraham was told, command them to keep the way of the Lord, to go in the way of the Lord. That's what you're looking to do. Now for your encouragement. I want you to consider that when you cry out to God, that He will hear your prayer. Solomon's experience in this passage teaches us that the prayer of faith pleases God. It's the Lord's response to him here. It's very encouraging. We're told straight out that Solomon's prayer pleased the Lord. Verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. This puts it beyond question that we ought to be praying this way. The Lord doesn't want us to be self-sufficient. He wants us to be dependent on Him for everything that we need. He wants us to realize how much we need. Why else does He present Himself through His Son to us as a fountain, as a source of living water, as the bread of life that we die if we don't eat, as our sufficiency, as our helper, as our sustainer, as the one who gives us strength, as our rock, as our fortress, as our wisdom? It is because He wants you to come to Him and to trust in Him that your Maker is your Redeemer. Look to Him for all that you need for life and godliness. And that certainly includes what you need to parent. Here is a good guide to follow. Whenever you see in Scripture that something pleases the Lord, mark that down as something that you need to be doing. The Lord has put it in His Word that it pleased Him in order that you might learn from the example. You need to apply it to yourself the way we did today. Most of you aren't going to be a king over God's people. But if you were, you should apply this. If you're a pastor or an elder, you know how to apply it in your ministry as you look after the people in the church If you're a father or a mother, apply it to that. And even if you're just an individual, who am I? I don't know how to go in and come out. I don't know how to govern my own life. Cry out to God. Ask him for the help that you need. You belong to the Lord. You're his people. How can you glorify him? Who is sufficient to even care for their own soul? It will please God if you cry out to him for wisdom and grace. And there is another encouragement from God's response to Solomon. Not only does he tell Solomon that he is pleased with his prayer, he abundantly answers his prayer. If you're mindful of that great responsibility that's before you, if you have a sense of the weight of that responsibility, it's so encouraging to see God answer prayer here. To know that God's pleased with this prayer. If I cry out to him in desperation for need, God is going to minister to me. He's going to answer. What more could a father desire when faced with the weight of his responsibility than to have a God that answers prayer, that he can call on? Look at how full the answer is. The Lord not only gives him the wisdom that he requested, but he also gives him more than that. In this case, riches and honor. We already read that in verse 11 through 13 when God says, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. There's the answer to prayer. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart so that there is not anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. What are the extra gifts for? They're just to make it very, very clear that God really was happy with his prayer. He delights in that kind of prayer. It shows us that God is ready to respond to the humble prayer of faith. You will say, but why is it that we can pray and not receive the things? Well, sometimes it's because you're praying for the wrong things. You're asking for riches and honors and things like that that are maybe not good for you. Or because although you're praying, you're really quite proud and self-sufficient. You're just praying in a function way, you know, just a perfunctory way, just going and saying your prayers. You're not crying out to God. You're not really depending on him. You're not seeing your desperate need of him. You need to be broken. God will answer your prayers. Many other times it's because you're regarding sin in your heart. You know, you're diving into your porn and you're bitter toward your wife. You're not humble and broken before God. You can't pray. You got to repent if you live in that kind of life. He won't answer your prayers if you regard iniquity in your heart. The Bible says that. Come to him and humbly repent of your sin. Then you can pray the humble prayer that Solomon prayed here. God has promised to give us wisdom if we truly ask for it. And he gives it very willingly when we truly ask for it. Doesn't that stir you up to ask? Christian fathers, you take heart here. And Christian mothers, take heart. God has made promises to you and your children. If you truly want to be a father or a mother that he has called you to be, then cry out to him in believing prayer, and he will not turn you away. He loves to answer the prayer of faith. Please stand and let's ask him to help us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know absolutely without question that there's no way that we can save ourselves or our children. We know, Lord, that it is you who saves them. Baptism testifies to that, that you wash us and make us clean. You wash us by sending Jesus Christ, having sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, and by applying what he did to our sinful state when we cry out to you for mercy. And you wash us by giving us the Holy Spirit to change our stubborn, stony heart so that it will respond to you in faith and obedience and following of Christ. Father, we thank you for that. There's absolutely no way that we can save ourselves from our sin. But Father, we do have this duty that you've given to us as Christians and as parents, that we are to walk in the way that you have appointed to us. We're to come to your word. We're to pray to you. We're to trust in you. We're to seek you. And Father, we can't do that either in our own strength. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us the grace that we need to be the people that you've called us to be receivers of all of the blessing of salvation that you've given us. Father, we pray that your grace would meet us in our need. We thank you, Lord, that you delight to give these things to those who ask you. You're not contrary to us when we humbly come to you as little children and tell you that we are little children and that we don't even know how to come in and go out. And we ask you, Lord, to show us and to guide us. Guide our steps as a father. Guide our steps as a mother. Guide our steps as a child. Guide our steps as an individual. Father, lead us in the way we should go. We want to follow you. We want to know the way. We want to walk with you. Father, work powerfully in us and in our children. Bring them into your kingdom forever, Lord. We thank you that you have acknowledged them as your own people. And we pray, Lord, that you would preserve them and keep them all the days that they live. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We're very thankful for the marvelous way that God has blessed Rob and Sarah with the birth of their son. This in itself was a wonderful answer to prayer, prayers of many years that God has given them this child. And now Rob and Sarah have the privilege of presenting their son for baptism. I've already explained to you how the Lord has included not only those who profess faith in him as his people, but also their children. If we do not profess faith, then we and our children are outside of the people of God. If we profess our faith, then we and our children are among God's people. And the mark that he has appointed for us, now that Christ has come in the new covenant, is baptism. It's the mark of the new covenant, and it testifies that God himself cleanses us. He says, I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you shall be clean. Christ cleanses us from our guilt through the blood of the cross, and the Holy Spirit baptizes and washes us so that we repent and follow Christ. Until children can speak for themselves, they are received on account of their parents' profession, and then when they are of years and ability, they continue on the basis of their own profession in the church. Some of you will remember that when Rob and Sarah first joined the church, that they took exception to our confession on the subject of baptism, denying that the children of believers are to be baptized. They did not have an understanding of that teaching of God's word. But since that time, they, through many hours of study, have come to full agreement with the teachings of the standards of our church. So rather than asking them if they renew their vows today, as we often do when parents come to have their children baptized, we're going to ask them to repeat the vows that they made when they became members, this time, though, without any exceptions. Rob was thinking about doing this a while ago when he came to this understanding, but now is certainly a very suitable time for this to be done. So Rob and Sarah, if you would come forward now, and I'll ask Dave Alexander to come as well and assist us. We don't mind a few tears. Lots of people cry at church. That's right. So Rob and Sarah, I want to ask you your vows first of all. As I said, do you confess that you are a sinner in the sight of God, each of you, that you deserve his punishment, that you're unable to save yourself, and that you're without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust in him alone for your salvation? Do you accept the Bible comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the written word of God, the only perfect rule of faith in how to live? Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian following the example set by Jesus Christ? Do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes? Now, of course, they affirmed all of those vows up until this point when they became members before, but this is the one where they had an exception. Do you accept that the doctrines and principles of the standards of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded upon the Scriptures? In loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, promising to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you're a member of it? And having affirmed these vows, it is now for you to take the vows that are related to Levi's baptism in particular. Rob and Sarah, you know that in presenting your child for baptism, you do have a heavy responsibility, as I spoke about, for the nurture and admonition of this child. We looked at that today and how you ought to pray earnestly for the grace that you need to be the parents that God has called you to be. He will help you if you look to him in humble faith, and he will bring to Levi what he has promised. So now before God and the witnesses that are gathered here, I ask you to affirm the following regarding your relationship with your son. Do you acknowledge that Levi is a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and of his Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises in his behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? Do you now covenant and promise in humble reliance on the grace of God to bring up Levi to love God and to serve him to the end that he may come to commit his life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And now to the members of our congregation, I ask you to affirm the following vow. Do you, the members of this congregation, in the name of the Church of Christ, undertake with these parents the covenant responsibility for the Christian nurture of this child? Amen. Before we baptize him, let's ask God for his blessing. Gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are the God who said, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean." That you testified that in this age of the new covenant, that there was a real sacrifice made for sins. And we know that that has been done now in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you also testified that there was a Holy Spirit, that you would give that Holy Spirit in his fullness, that he would change our hearts, take away our stony heart, and give us a heart of flesh. And Lord, we look to you to do that in this little child. Father, we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to visit him with your salvation. Father, you have already placed him in your covenant, and this sign is given to him as one who is already in covenant relationship with you. We pray, Lord, that all the days of his life, that he would walk with you, and that he would not depart from you, and that you would help his parents to lead him in that trajectory when he is young, and then that he would go forth by your grace, never knowing a day when he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name, and we ask this for his glory. Amen. Levi Knox McIntosh, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dave, will you lead us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for the cleansing that you give to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promises that are held out even in baptism, that if we look to you by faith, that you will cleanse us. Father, we thank you for Levi, and we pray for your blessing to be upon him. And even as the vows of baptism are stayed, we look to you to work in his life, throughout his life, that he might come to trust and rest in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for Rob and Sarah, that you would bless them with grace too, that you would enable them to raise Levi, knowing the fear of the Lord, and that he would grow up loving you and loving your people. So we pray for your work of the Holy Spirit to work in his life now. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Be seated. The Lord has promised to those who fear him what we just sang, that when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. So receive the blessing of our God. The Lord bless you out of Zion. May you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen.